Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd who was with him when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said one to another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Jesus predicts his death. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Jesus went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, but anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever sees me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord.
I felt like I was going to do all right for time, but I can hear the screaming coming from the crash. So I'm under, you guys are nothing. That's the pressure for me to hurry up and finish. Oh dear. And I don't often, I always title my sermons and I never give them out, but in front of me I have a king's entrance to a servant's death. There we go. There's the title. It's really good to be here with you this morning. Finally, Adam and I have been dodging diaries and trying to get together for coffee or tea, and we finally got it in the diary, and I'm finally here, and it's really good to be here. This is actually my third time being here. Second time was back in the summer when we were singing outside during one of the lockdowns, I think it was. The first time was about 15 years ago, and I was a newish Christian, and I came along to one of your midweek Bible studies, and we were sitting somewhere, sort of, I think it was there, in a circle with some chairs because the midweek service was cancelled at my church at St. Anne's in Tottenham, and so I came here for midweek. So it's changed a bit in 15 years. But glory to God, within 15 years I'm here preaching. So that's what God has done in my life ever since then. Adam, thank you for the invitation. Funny story, Adam emailed me the service order. And I saw that it said service leader Adam. I thought, oh, he wants me to lead the service as well. And then I thought, no, it's not Adam leading the service. It's Adam leading the service. Adam's preaching. And it just all got a bit Adam. Anyway, I'm digressing. It's great to be here with this morning. Before we get into this amazing passage, shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence here in your house. Lord, will you open our hearts, will you stir our minds, will you show us your presence. May this moment be about you and your Son and your word. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I've been watching this show on Amazon Prime recently. My cousin's been trying to get me to watch it for years, and every time I tried to watch it, I just couldn't get my head around the concept. It's called The Man in the High Castle. Has anybody heard of it? Yes. Oh, there's lots of nods. I'm on coming to the end of season one, so I don't want to know anything. So some of you know what the concept is. It's basically about World War II going the other way. The Germans and the Japanese win the war. The Allies are defeated. Hitler has conquered most of the world of the Japanese. London has fallen. You've got the United States split into three. You've got, I think it's the Nazi side to the east, the Japanese side to the west, and you've got like this neutral zone going down the middle of it. And I have to say, after about four attempts to try and watch it, it's actually really, really good. If you get your head around the concept, it's really good. But imagine living here in England and being invaded by a foreign nation. You've heard and seen all over the internet this brutal army that is sort of making its way through the Middle East, conquering nations, making its way through Eastern Europe. And you still don't think it's going to reach here, these islands that we call the UK. And then you get a frantic call. For me, it would be from my daughter in the Netherlands, or it might be from your son doing a gap year in Spain, or your mother-in-law in France, who's usually at a very safe distance over there. All those countries suddenly have been taken. Now Britain has taken, and we're living our lives under the rule and thumb of this really brutal regime. And the leaders of this nation, the royal, political, and the religious, all bow down to this new regime, and they're allowed to continue to run the country, as they've even started to enjoy this untouched, unmovable power that they've got. No more elections, no more voting. As long as they keep the people sweet, there's no revolt, the taxes keep on flooding to the new regime, everything's good. And I say this because I want to remind us and build a picture of what life was like for the Israelites, for the Jewish people, who Jesus was one of, and what they were living under where we find ourselves here in John chapter 12. In chapter 9, Jesus gives sight to a blind man. He spars with the religious leaders again, and a couple of times in chapter 10, and they try and have him arrested, but again they fail. And Jesus retreats to this less politically charged area of the country. And where we find ourselves here in chapter 12 of John's amazing gospel is just after the whole previous episode of this drama, the whole previous chapter, was dedicated to Jesus' friend Lazarus. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead in a very public way, and because of seeing Lazarus, who was very dead for about 4 days, before Jesus did his thing, he's walking around now. Many people have decided to put their faith and trust in Jesus and his word, and his word gets to religious leaders, and this has angered the religious leaders to the point where they are again seen to be plotting Jesus's arrest and execution. What are we accomplishing, they ask? Here is the man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone we believe in, and then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. Do we see a glimpse of what's happening already here, family? They didn't want Jesus doing any more miracles that are going to cause people to believe in him. But the plot thickens because they're basically planning on killing Lazarus as well now. Because now people have seen him raised from the dead, that their plan is now twofold. Kill Jesus, kill Lazarus, and this will stop the spread of believing in Jesus. And so now we come to verse 12 of chapter 12, where we find ourselves this morning, and we're told that this is the next day. With Passover only a few days away, by now there are massive crowds of people in Jerusalem who have come from near and far for the festival of all festivals, the time of year where Jewish people did and still do celebrate God using Moses to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Sounds like some people want to be freed from slavery over there in the crash. Another reason for the massive crowds and the stirring in the crowds is that word is spreading fast and wide. Not only have they been hearing about Jesus and his miracles and teachings, they've heard that he has now raised his brethren Lazarus from the dead. And people are starting to think that if Jesus can raise someone from the dead, surely he's the Messiah. Surely he is the one that God has sent to save us from what they would have thought they needed saving, and that was Rome. And there's two things that Jesus declares through his entrance here into Jerusalem, and the first one is that he will be exalted. When Jesus enters the royal city of Jerusalem, he's presenting himself as the coming king. And as we look at our text, the first thing we're greeted with, and Adam reminded us as he opened the service this morning, was these great crowds. hearing that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, the royal holy city. And they rush out to meet him, waving their palm branches. We know from Matthew and Mark's account of the story that the people were laying down their cloaks and palm branches on the road for Jesus to travel over. Why? Because back then, it was common practice to welcome home a king, a warrior hero, by laying out a sort of path of branches for him to ride or walk on, a bit like rolling out the red carpet for the queen, or these red tiles for the preacher. The only other time palm branches are mentioned in the New Testament is by John in Revelation chapter 7, where we read, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" What amazing words. John in his gospel portrays the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as a picture of what happens in heavenly Jerusalem, with multitudes of people and palm branches and shouts to the Lord. And what do we find the people shouting here? In our reading, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And this is a word that we're probably, most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with here in church, Hosanna. We sing songs about Hosanna. I'm not going to start singing them now. My voice is a bit dry. But the word actually means save now. So the crowd shouting Hosanna to Jesus, they're basically crying out like the creche was. I've got to stop using the creche as an example, but they're crying out, "Save us now." And the crowds are quoting from a very famous psalm, Psalm 118. It's a salvation psalm that the Jewish people would be very familiar with. A bit like, and they would have memorized it like we would, you know, verses like John 3:16. And at verse 25 and 26 of Psalm 18, it reads, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And the important thing about this psalm is that it's what we would call and consider a messianic psalm. Basically, a psalm that speaks of and refers to the coming Messiah. And this psalm is speaking about the Messiah that was going to come and save the nation of Israel. So by the crowd shouting out and quoting this messianic psalm, they are basically declaring, "Jesus, we believe that you are the Messiah, and you have come to save us, and we are asking you to save us now." They believe that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. Brothers and sisters, this is big. But what's also big is what Jesus is doing, because we read in verse 14 that he found a young donkey and he sat on it. But why a donkey, I hear you all asking quietly, because I didn't really hear you. What's so important about him riding on a donkey instead of walking in or riding a horse? Well, we know that from the end of John's sentence, as it is written, and he goes on to say, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." And as our brother Adam reminded us at the beginning of the service, this is coming from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." And this was written by the prophet Isaiah some 500 years ago, before Jesus did what he did. And what John is wanting us to know is that this is the fulfillment of 500-year-old prophecy. That God said that this is the way the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. And this is why it's significant. And it's also significant because it tells us and the people of Jerusalem at the time what Jesus has come to do and what he has not come to do. In Jesus' time, there's lots of triumphant entrance into places, especially from the ruling Roman occupiers. Rome, they really love to demonstrate their might and their power, especially over the nations that they've conquered. And so they had these triumphant sort of entrances with all of the pageant and noise and whatnot that went with it. And it was to show that they were conquerors of other nations. You also had conquering kings that would ride a horse of war, and riding into the city of the land that they conquered, declaring and showing that they were victorious. They would often have walking before them some of the enemies or soldiers of the people of the land that they'd conquered. "Here I am, a king, a warrior. here are your people, I've conquered and captured. So riding a horse of war was a way of showing you were there to rule and reign over this conquered nation. And that's what the Israelites would have been expecting. But here we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, not on a horse, but on a donkey. And this is because in those days, if you was to ride into a city on a donkey, imagine me riding into Crouchend this morning on a donkey that I've stolen from a city farm somewhere. You'd think, there's Boise, a man of peace. And that's what they would have thought. And not that he stole the donkey from a city farm. They would have thought that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem as a man of peace. So this is Jesus demonstrating what he was coming to do and what he was not coming to do. Jesus was not coming to declare war against Rome or to conquer Rome. He was coming to make peace between God and man. And this would have been the mindset and heart set of the Jewish people at the time, hence them declaring, "Blessed is the King of Israel." They were wanting Jesus to come and conquer their great enemy, Rome. That's who they wanted salvation from. But Jesus came to save them from something that was far more deadly, far more powerful, far more important than Rome, and that was the sin of mankind. But let's not get twisted. When Jesus comes back, he will be coming back on a horse. Check out Revelation chapter 19 for more information about exactly what happens. In our story here, in our brief part of scripture that we're looking at this morning, there's lots of reactions going on in the reading. The first was from the disciples. They were basically baffled, we read. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. In verse 16, as per usual, they didn't quite get what was going on. This is nothing new. I mean, no matter how much Jesus would explain things to them sometimes, Adam might relate to this. No matter how much he explained things to them sometimes, they just wouldn't get it. I mean, he even dipped some bread in wine one time and said, whoever I give this to is going to betray me. And they still sat there kind of baffled as to what Jesus was talking about. And here they are again, not understanding anything that's going on, because just like the rest of the crowd, they're waiting for their mighty warrior, conquering king, to come into Jerusalem and deal with Rome. And the next reaction we see, it's from the people who were actually with Jesus at Lazarus's tomb. The eyewitnesses who saw what happened with their very eyes. And here they are being Jesus's witnesses, spreading word around about what they saw Jesus do. See that Lazarus guy? We saw Jesus raise him from the dead, you know, with our very eyes. And word was spreading fast around Jerusalem because of these faithful witnesses. And more people were starting to believe in Jesus' power and that he was the Messiah because of these witnesses. And the next lot, we don't like them very much, let's be honest, is the Pharisees. As we can see, as usual, they're not happy. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him, we read. Remember, at the end of the last chapter, they've got this big plot to arrest and kill Jesus, cooking up. They kept looking for Jesus, we read. The chief priests and the Pharisees give orders that anyone who finds where Jesus is should report back to them. But to their astonishment and disgust, Jesus just rides into the city on a donkey and the crowds go wild. With all their attempts to stop the spread of Jesus, despite their plots and their scheming, till this point, they've accomplished nothing. And they're really frustrated, and we love it. That was planned. The drama at Christchurch Crouchend. And so this brings us, not the sound, this part in my sermon, to the second declaration that Jesus makes with his entrance to Jerusalem, and that is, I will be executed. Entering Jerusalem, Jesus is offering himself to those who are prepared to kill him. And while Jesus is entering Jerusalem as the coming king, this also puts into motion the plans for Jesus' death. And Jesus knows it. He knows that there were people in Jerusalem who want him dead, that this triumphant kingly entrance on a donkey coming in peace into Jerusalem would only intensify their desire to kill him. And the next response we see is in verse 20, and it's from some Greek people who were among the worshippers. And we're given no background as to who they are, where they're from. They could have been Greek converts to Judaism, which was quite common back then, or they could have been Greek God-fearers. Greek people had and have many gods and maybe added the god of the Jews to their list of gods. Who knows? I mean, it's kind of academic, which is why it's not in the text. But what we do see is their response to what they've seen and heard about Jesus, because they came to Philip maybe because he had a Greek-sounding name, and they said they wanted to see Jesus. A subtle reminder, one, that Jesus has come to be king, not just of the Jewish people, but of all people that believe in him. But what this also shows is what is most important here, and that is to meet with Jesus. We then read, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What words? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Here we're reaching a turning point in John's Gospel. We can see in chapters 2, 7 and 8 that it wasn't Jesus' time yet, but that hour is no longer in the future. It has arrived. The time is now for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is the Jesus that we need to see, brothers and sisters. Not the one in the crowd that the crowd want to see, that this liberator and this earthly king. The Greek people wanted to see Jesus, the man of salvation, the man of miracles. And his response to this request is that the hour has come. Jesus is going to be glorified through his death on the cross, as we know. Jesus' triumphant entry as king into Jerusalem was his death march. This is the Jesus we should want to see. If we want to see Jesus, we need to be looking towards the cross, just as Jesus was that week. The necessity of Jesus' death is expressed here in verse 24. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus, the master of metaphors, analogies, master of words, is basically saying that when a seed is planted in the ground, there can be no fruit unless the seed is planted and in the ground and it dies. To get its glory, the seed needs to die in the ground so that it can bear fruit. Jesus is the seed. His death on the cross is the planting, and our salvation is the fruit. And so Jesus' death is needed so that people will no longer, so that we will no longer live in terror of our sin and the price we all know that we have to pay for it. But the glorious self-sacrifice of Jesus doesn't stop with Jesus, because in verse 25, Jesus is declaring anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. One of the most baffling verses in the whole Bible, in my opinion. To love our lives and to do all that we can to live for ourselves now means we'll lose it for eternity. But those who will give their lives away to follow the will of God will keep their life for eternity. I think it's kind of what he's trying to say. I mean, this doesn't mean that we have to sell all our belongings, downsize our house, lovely houses in Crouch End. It doesn't mean we have to stop talking to everyone in our life, basically become like a dead person walking. But what it does mean is, and what Jesus is telling us with these words, is that dying to ourselves is what bears fruit in our lives for our Heavenly Father. And this is what Jesus is doing by going to the cross. Jesus could have saved his own life. He could have stopped anyone from taking it from him. Jesus is God walking on earth. But he willingly gave himself up. Brothers and sisters, do we love our lives? Do we care about what we have in this world above everything else? When Jesus says we must hate our lives, he means we must not make ourselves the focus, our interests the focus, our desires the focus, our football team the focus. It shouldn't be about us. Especially after Arsenal's day yesterday. The focus must be on God. What he wants for us, what he desires for us, how he wants us to live our lives. This is all eternal stuff. This will never change. What God wants for us will never change. This will outlast this place we call home. In verse 26, it takes us even deeper in following Jesus' example, because Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Where is Jesus going this week? By the end of John's Gospel, we know he would have gone to his death on the cross, and he would have been raised again 3 days later.
Whoever serves me must follow me. Where Jesus is, if we are truly his servants, is where we will be. To serve Jesus means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus means we have to serve Jesus. It's one or two of the same thing. To follow Jesus is to go where he goes and be where he is. Jesus is walking to his death, which leads to his ultimate glorification. We must go to our death. This is biblically baffling, I know. But we must go to our death in terms of our will and want and our desires for our lives. That must all die. And if it does, it will result in us being glorified by God. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him, Jesus says. The Apostle Paul put it in a simpler way in his letter to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My life isn't about me anymore, Paul is saying here. It's about Jesus who lives in me. So if we're followers of Jesus, if we've given our lives to him, our lives are not about us anymore. It's about Jesus living in us. The only thing alive in us, the only thing that makes us feel alive really should be Jesus, and everything else will flow. Not as easy as that, I know. So let me wrap this up. Our best life basically is not now. Not to say we can't enjoy life, but our best life is not now. Living my best life. If you're on Instagram or YouTube, you'll see it on there. Oh, I'm living my best life. No. It's coming later. If we chase after Jesus, if we let him lead our thoughts and our decisions and our desires, not only will we be winning down here now, but we will be winning in heaven. And even though at times it feels like we have got this raw deal as followers of Jesus, as tough as it can be, as narrow as the road is, as Jesus says, this is actually the best deal, because if we think about it, we're guaranteed an eternity in hell. That's what we deserve for our sins. It's all over the Bible. But God offers us an alternative wonderful deal. Believe in him, follow his son, honor him, and he will honor us. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, if you're still on that journey towards doing it, if you're still seeking, if you're still curious, come and talk to me after the service. Come talk to one of the Adams after the service. There's two of us today. Very different people, praise the Lord. No, seriously, come and talk to us. Shall we pray, brothers and sisters? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Father, we thank you that you live within us, your children, your believers, your followers, your servants. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you left behind. Lord, may we leave here today reminded that this week is not just something we mark off on our calendar, but this week is the most important world-changing week ever in human history. There will never be a week like this. Because of what you did on the cross, even for those who don't love you. And Lord, if we're here today and we don't know you, if we're here today and we feel like we're nearly ready or not ready, Lord, may somebody come alongside that person and point them towards you and untangle whatever is tangled and unblock whatever is blocking their hearts from accepting you and living for you. Lord, I pray for this week ahead for each and every one of us that we will spend some time wherever we are just marveling at the cross and what you did, rejoicing that we are free. In Jesus' name, amen.